Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. A.W. Tozer said, it's good for us that David was in trouble so often, that he had so many enemies, because as a result of that, we have a great many psalms that can encourage us in life's difficulties. We are, as we come to the end of our study of the book of Psalms, on Psalm 140. It's one of the final eight of David's psalms in the Psalter, five of which are prayers for deliverance of various kinds. This is the first of those five. So Psalm 140. To the choir master, we said last week, at least I suggested, if I were editing a hymnal, a book of praise, I'm not sure this would have made the cut as we read it. It's not really a praise, it's a lament, which is a song expressing sorrow or fear or anger or some of both. But not only did the Spirit inspire David to write it, he inspired the editor, whoever he or they were, to include it. And so we can be sure it's profitable for us. There's no indication, as we have with some of the Psalms, of the historical context. It mentions a good bit about enemies. They seem to be not so much foreign as domestic, probably fellow Israelites. And it seems to be at least a good guess that perhaps this occurred during the time when Saul's paranoid jealousy of David is increasing, and some of Saul's men, in order to please him and curry favor with him, attempted in various ways to trip David up. That may be the background, but we can't say for sure, and I don't know that we really need to know. So, with that little bit of background, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read Psalm 140 together. Again, our gracious Father, how blessed we are to be your children and to have you as our teacher. We thank you that every good father teaches his children, and you, as the best of fathers, teach us perfectly. If we fail to learn all that we need, it's not your fault but ours. And we confess to you our weakness and our inability, our inattentiveness, our unbelief. And we pray now that your gracious Spirit, who has come as the other helper, the other comforter in the place of our Lord Jesus, who is in heaven, would minister to us through this, your holy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight, beginning in Psalm 140 and verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Selah. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who've planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they've spread a net. Beside the way they've set snares for me. Selah, which probably means pause, and practically think about that. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. right after Peter's great confession, his answer to Jesus' question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You remember Peter responded, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew tells us from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now that they knew who he was, he had to make sure they understood what that meant. They were looking for a Messiah who was probably immediately going to set up a glorious kingdom, run the Romans out and make Israel the chief kingdom in the world, and they need to understand that that's not exactly how things are going to go. And so he begins to explain this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, whom he had just declared blessed because of his insight and his confession, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not a hindrance, for you're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus is a Messiah who was going to obtain his glory through suffering, and anyone who follows him is going to have to be prepared for the same experience. The cross before the crown. And that cross bearing can have various forms. We were praying tonight for our sister Annika and her family in Sweden. That's a form of suffering for her and for the family that is the result of the fall and physical illness. But there are other kinds of suffering and cross bearing. One is from other people, and that's what David is dealing with here. Suffering caused by injustice. Because, as we saw last week, Satan is the ruler of this world. The evil one is in his power. He is a liar and a murderer, the accuser of the brethren. And all men are naturally his children, and as a result of that, hostile to God and hostile to God's people. And so our first point last week was that God's children often need, in the sense of lacking. A need is a lack of something essential, or at least something very beneficial and desirable. God's children often need or lack justice. Distributive justice, getting what they have a right to. In this case, David had a right to the goodwill of his fellows. He'd done nothing to deserve this treatment, but we see how he's being treated. Tonight, we're going to move on and look at what we're to do, and perhaps some of you have experienced, some of you may be experiencing now, at work or at home or in other contexts, the hostility, the injustice of other people. How should you handle that? Well, again, I think the psalm is helpful here, not just to be realistic about the fact that that's a frequent and common experience of God's people, as our brothers and sisters in Somalia, but for us as well. And the first thing to note tonight is God's needy children should seek justice from the Lord. That's what David begins to do here. After he describes the situation and these various people, the various attacks that they are levying against him, then he turns his attention to prayer. We should seek justice from the Lord. "I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. You've covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted," and so on. Why should we seek justice from the Lord? Well, first and foremost, because of who and what he is in himself. It's interesting, in this short psalm, God's personal name, the Lord, and you see here in the ESV, and I think most of our modern translations, it's in all caps, is his personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced. It comes apparently from the Hebrew word, the verb to be. Moses, he told Moses, "I am," but it's the personal covenant name of God seven times that David uses this name in the psalm. And when we think of some of the key passages where he tells us himself what that means, Exodus 34, where Moses on Mount Sinai says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face, I'll show you my back," and passes by and declares his name, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And those are wonderful and glorious parts. And isn't it wonderful that God begins with that when he declares his nature? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He's a God of justice as well as a God of grace. And in situations like this, that can be a great encouragement. And so to take encouragement from who and what God is in himself. In Jeremiah 9, he said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice in the earth, for I delight in these things." God delights in justice. And so we should seek justice from him because he's a God who delights in justice because of who and what he is in himself, and equally because of who he is to us and who we are to him in Jesus Christ. Notice, "I say to the Lord," this is verse 6, "you are my God. O Lord, my Lord." It's two different Hebrew words. "O Yahweh, my master, the strength of my salvation." This is covenant language, beloved. Just that little word, "my." He's not only God, but he's my God, and I'm his in a special way. There's a bond that binds us into a special relationship. 1 Peter 2:9 echoes the language of the Old Testament and applies it to us as New Covenant believers. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And so we, just as much as the Israelites, in some ways we could argue even more so, given the glories of the New Covenant over against the Old, are in a special way bound to God, and he has bound himself to us to take care of us. It's interesting that the law begins in Exodus 20 when God declares the law to Israel, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord in myself, but I am also your covenant God." And that's how Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, how does Jesus teach us to pray? "Our Father who loves us, who cares for us." But it's "our Father in heaven." Majestic, omnipotent, almighty. And so David here frames his prayer and his thinking in terms of who the Lord is in himself as a God of justice and majesty, but who he is in special relationship to us. He's our God, and we are his people. And as his people's God, he is our protector. And David remembers that here in verse 7. "O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." Now again, we don't know the context. Maybe he's thinking here about that battle with Goliath. David was a great warrior. He fought lots of battles, and the Lord preserved him. But the point is, he thinks in terms of who God is and himself, who he is in relationship to him. And as part of being his covenant God, he's his protector. He reminds himself, "You have protected me in the past in other threatening situations." You think of Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91, the whole psalm, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He will deliver you, he will cover you, and then finally he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Now, why is that? Why is it that God protects, preserves, cares for his covenant people so wonderfully? Well, I think it's located in that wonderful phrase, steadfast love. Loving kindness is translated variously, apparently, and I don't say that as a Hebrew scholar, but as somebody who can read what Hebrew scholars say. It's apparently a wonderful Hebrew word, the word chesed, but it's very difficult to translate specifically. Palmer Robertson says when we read steadfast love, we should always say steadfast covenant love, because it's a word that's very much connected with people in a covenant relationship and their commitment to one another. God's commitment, His steadfast, immovable love that will not let us go. We just sang Psalm 36. It's our Psalm of the month. Verse 5, Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. It's infinite. Your righteousness, Your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. David says in Psalm 63, because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. And so God's steadfast covenant love for His people is what makes Him, among many other things, to be our protector. Jesus said it this way in John 10:28. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of My hand. The Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. It gives a picture of our being in a double grip, a grip of double omnipotence, the Son and the Father together. And so, when we find ourselves suffering injustice, it doesn't mean there may not be other things that we can and should also do, but the first thing should be to look to the Lord, our God, for justice. And then how should we do that? Well, again, the psalm helps us here in a general way through prayer. And the whole psalm is really a prayer for deliverance. It begins, deliver me, O Lord, from verse 1, preserve me. Verse 4, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who've planned to trip up my feet. Now, praying and trusting God for deliverance doesn't preclude our doing other things. Jesus, when He knew that the Jewish leaders were determined to arrest and kill Him, left Judea and went to another part of Palestine. He didn't stick around and make it easy. David fled from Saul. Paul got into a basket and was lowered down through windows in the walls of Damascus. So praying for God's deliverance doesn't preclude doing other things, but that should be certainly the starting point, I think, is through prayer. And in this case, it's interesting because what David prays for is retributive justice. We talked last week about distributive justice. That's what we are to give to one another. And David's fellows should have had a care for his personal well-being, his health, and his reputation, his property, and they're not doing any of that. They're treating him unjustly. And retributive justice is what you get when you are not just, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And here he's asking God for that. God, who gives to everyone his due punishment, he asked Him to thwart their plans. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they'll be exalted. It's interesting, he uses arguments, and we find Moses and other great prayers doing the same thing with God, giving God reasons to answer the prayer. Lord, don't let these wicked men be successful and exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slander be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. Seems that David prays for several things. He prays for the Lord to thwart their evil purposes. He prays for them to reap what they have sown. That's a biblical principle. Isaiah 3, woe to them, they have brought evil on themselves. He's writing here to sinners. They brought evil on themselves. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever we reap, that shall we sow. Psalm 7, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. And so David prays for their evil plans to be thwarted, for them to reap as they have sown, and for their attempts at evil to come back on them. And it does seem that he prays for their ultimate judgment again. Whether that language about the fire and the coals is figurative or literal, it's certainly a powerful prayer. And when we looked at Psalm 137, I suggested that I don't think it's necessarily wrong for Christians to pray for justice. The glorified saints in heaven do that. And Wes, this morning, now it's our Savior. So again, he's in a separate category. But Wes talked about how Jesus pronounced those seven woes on the Pharisees. And the seventh woe was, how do you think, you brood of vipers, you serpents, you're going to escape the fire of hell? So again, we have to be careful. We're told to pray for enemies. But there are places where, again, the glorified saints in heaven pray for those who murdered them to be punished. And so there seems to be a prayer for justice here. But the point is, David seeks protection and justice from God himself. And it's interesting, again, we don't know the context, but in 1 Samuel 23, David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape. That's something David couldn't have done. No doubt David was praying, and it seemed like at just the last minute, the Lord answered the prayer with this attack, and the message comes to Saul. Remember the book of Esther. Haman, that wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is determined to destroy the whole people. And he's laid his plans, and Mordecai, Esther's cousin, finds out and goes and tells her and says, basically, give yourself to prayer. And they pray for 3 days. And the night before, Haman's planning to go in and have Mordecai hanged on his gallows. The king can't sleep. That very night, he's struck with insomnia. And so to help him go back to sleep, he asked to have the Chronicles read to him. And where should the scribe turn but that one account of how a plot had been made to assassinate him, and Mordecai informed and saved the king's life. And the king says, well, what has been done? Nothing's been done for the man. And so he directs that Mordecai is to be honored. And Haman is the first person in the court. He's come in. He wants to get there first to get permission to kill Mordecai. And what has happened? He has to take him out and lead him around and honor him. God protected and delivered him. And brothers and sisters, prayer is often our last resort, isn't it? We do everything we can, and when nothing seems to work, we pray. And again, I don't think it's wrong for us in various situations to be wise and responsible and diligent to do what we can, but I think David would encourage us that prayer ought to be not our last, but our first resort. When we face injustice, for instance, a homiletic commentary has several wonderful quotes. It says, prayer is the great resource of the righteous in the troubles and perils of life. When every other refuge fails, there is safety at the throne of grace. And I think it's important for us to note, sometimes you hear people say that prayer is powerful. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not powerful. But the God to whom Christians pray is powerful. Psalm 65:2, the psalmist says, O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Brothers and sisters, our God is the living God, and he hears and he answers prayer. He is our Father. And only because he loved us before the foundation of the world. He knew everything about us, our most wicked sins, and he loved us and chose us to be his. And he is our Redeemer, who willingly bore our sins and bought us with his suffering, and who is alive today and lives in heaven at the right hand of God, among other things, to intercede for us, to make sure that we get safely home to heaven. And he is our Comforter, who has been sent to dwell in us permanently. There's nowhere you and I can go. Psalm 139, 2 weeks ago, we saw that. If we go up to heaven, if we go down to Sheol, we can go from east to west. There's nowhere we can go that our God is not with us and in us, in the case of the Spirit, and for us. The prayer hearing and answering God. And again, beloved, I've made this point before, but it bears repeating. That's why it's so important for us to know and understand and to keep fresh in our minds the nature and character of our God. All the time, and especially when we pray. When we worship, that's important. Who is the one to whom we come to give praise? But when we pray, who is the one to whom we pray? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The God of steadfast covenant love to his beloved children. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, says Isaiah, whose mind is set upon thee, because he trusts in thee. For a child of God to really think clearly and appropriately about who God is, inevitably does, not nearly as it should, but it does beget faith and trust. It's encouraging and reassuring. And again, back to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, here's where you should begin. Our Father in heaven. And one more thing before we move on. I think this psalm and the way David prays here, let their sins come back upon them, should remind us of the dynamic and destructive nature of sin, and it should make us beware of sin. It's dynamic. It's not static. It has a tendency to grow if we don't, by God's grace, resist it. And it's destructive in this case. You know, again, the picture of somebody digging a pit for somebody else into which they fall and starting to roll a stone on somebody in which that stone comes back to them. But the destructive and dynamic nature of sin, even as the children of God, we need to be reminded of that. As Christians, we can't lose our salvation, but through sin, if we don't resist it, if we indulge in it and allow it to have its way, we can rob ourselves of many of the blessings that the Lord intends for us. We can rob him of much of the glory that he otherwise would have in our lives. We can grieve and injure the souls of other people, believers and unbelievers. So, again, as we think about, as he prays here, for these people given over to sin, let that sin have its terrible effect upon them. It should be a timely warning to us to beware of the same thing. So when we lack justice, we can and should seek it from the Lord, especially through prayer. But David has one more word of counsel for us before he closes this psalm, and that's our last point. God's needy children should trust the Lord for justice and thank him when he grants it. The last two verses here, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. That's just the kind of God that he is. And he will execute justice for the needy. That's where I took the title for this sermon, Justice for the Needy. He will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name, and the upright shall dwell in your presence. So, two things quickly here, brothers and sisters. God's needy children should trust the Lord for justice because of who he is and because of his covenant with us. Because he is the final and the ultimate judge. We shall all, Paul says, give account of ourselves to God. You can run, but you can't hide. So he is the ultimate judge, and he is the perfect judge. No human judge, the best human judge, can take everything into account. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. All the facts that aren't known and perhaps couldn't be known to a human judge, including, Paul says, the purposes of the heart. Ultimately, God will bring all that into account and render a perfect judgment. All things are open and laid bare, Hebrews says, to him with whom we have to do. Brothers and sisters, God will give his people perfect justice. He will deal with our enemies as they deserve to be dealt with. Now, not always in this life. Sooner or later, often later, think of John the Baptist. Jesus said, among everyone born of woman, there's no one like John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, what happened to him? Imprisoned and finally murdered because he was manipulated by his immoral wife and her daughter. What about Paul, the great Paul, the great intellect, godly man, gifted man, doing nothing but trying to promote the welfare of people by preaching the gospel, and he's martyred outside the walls of Rome. But think about supremely our Lord Jesus Christ and the injustice that he faced in time. So, again, we have to have a proper perspective here. There are times, and I've mentioned David's deliverance, and Saul ultimately, died, and David was exalted as king, and Mordecai's deliverance. But last week, we looked at Hebrews 11 and saw all those people experience glorious things, and then all those people who were sawn in two and stoned to death and went around in animal skins. God's will may be very different from his children. But sooner or later, God, the great judge, will give his people justice. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the importunate widow, the widow who wouldn't stop bugging the unjust judge, who said, on the merits of her case, I don't give a rip about the woman, but she just won't leave me alone. And so he rules in her favor. And Jesus draws this conclusion, Luke 18:6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect, to him who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. He will give justice to them speedily. It's interesting that he adds, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus connects God's giving justice to his people speedily with his return. And so I think it suggests that, again, we have to take the long view. God will give us justice. We don't know exactly when, and certainly not perfectly until the world to come. And when he does, we should thank him, and we will thank him faithfully when he grants that. Well, for the sake of time, let me suggest a couple more applications and then conclude. One thing, brothers and sisters, I think this reminds us of the ministry and the blessing of suffering. It makes us aware of how needy we are. He will execute justice for the needy. Are you needy tonight? How needy? Some of us feel needs of certain kinds, but often, again, we prosperous Americans, American Christians, typically don't feel all that needy. But remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who feel and acknowledge their moral and spiritual bankruptcy. And that's the first of the Beatitudes. That's where they begin. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so He often, I think, sends and uses suffering to humble us, to bring us low, because He wants to bless us. Psalm 40:17, and that's actually a psalm celebrating God's deliverance in answer to prayer. As for me, says David, verse 17, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. He is a God, Psalm 146, a God who delights to minister to the needy, the widow, the hungry, the orphan. And so our very sense of our need is a blessing and puts us in a place to seek God and to find His grace and help. We should praise the Lord that He is a God of justice, and that for His children through Jesus Christ, that justice is the guarantee of our salvation. God cannot, He will not let us perish, because Jesus Christ has suffered to pay fully the penalty for our sins to satisfy His justice, and now He is faithful and just to forgive us. He is just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. Hallelujah. And so that justice which guarantees that in the fullness of time He'll deal with our enemies as they ought to be dealt with is at the same time the guarantee and encouragement that we'll not only be preserved but blessed as He's purposed to do that. And that's what He says, surely the upright shall dwell in your presence. However long it takes, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We need to take the long view, beloved. Eternity, not time, has to be our horizon. And that's not an easy thing to do, but that's what we need to do. And that's what Christian hope means. And Paul says, faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. My own sense of my own Christian life, and I think for many of us as modern American Christians, is faith and love we put a high priority on. But I think hope is that one of the great Christian virtues that many of us really don't think much about and don't cultivate. The eager anticipation of wonderful things certain to happen. They haven't happened yet, but there's no doubt they're going to happen. We just have to wait until they do and look forward with joy. I think, was it Roy Griffith at the program the other night quoted from Romans 12, rejoicing in hope. And so asking God to help us more and more to have the grace to take the long view. And I think this is one thing we need to use. And I'd encourage you, I mentioned this last week, use these things in praying for persecuted believers. Lord, help them to have that view. We can pray that the Lord would pray the same things David prays, Lord, thwart the plots of those who hate them and work against them, but enable them to have this view and to enjoy the blessing of it. And then it underscores our constant, appropriate, and blessed duty and ministry of gratitude, giving thanks always and for everything. That's fairly comprehensive. Doesn't leave anything out, even our suffering and persecution. If it humbles us, if it makes us more dependent, which is just to say more realistic, if it drives us to the Lord in prayer and other acts of dependence, then it is ultimately a blessing. So God's children often need or lack justice. God's needy children should seek it from Him, and they should trust Him for it and thank Him when He grants it. Brothers and sisters, Great Expectations is not just the title of a Charles Dickens novel. It's a description of one of the greatest challenges in the Christian life. If our expectations are wrong and inflated, and they often are, what do we think God owes us? What should we expect as we walk with Him and serve Him? It's going to set us up for disappointment and discouragement, maybe anger and bitterness toward God and other people. What should we expect from God, from Jesus Christ, as we follow Him as disciples? Well, two things, I think. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give us abundant life, joy unspeakable and full of glory, peace beyond all understanding. And I think we should believe and trust Him, expect that. But He also said, in this world you have tribulation. And I think what He's promising, what we should expect, is abundant life in the midst of tribulation. And Psalm 140 helps us to experience that by being realistic about what to expect in our fallen, hostile world, knowing how to deal with it when we do, and giving us hope that sooner or later, and that's when it really counts, God will give justice to the needy, to His needy children, and for that, we can and should always be thankful. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, in comparison to our Lord Jesus and Paul and David and John the Baptist, so many other of the saints in the past, and so many of our brothers and sisters alive today in Somalia and North Korea, the Middle East, and so many other places, we experience little in the way of injustice. And we do pray for them what David has encouraged us to do, and You've promised that that those who suffer for You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them in a special way. Would You grant them that grace? Would You thwart their persecutors and confound them, cause their sin, their machination to return upon them as it pleases You? And when it's Your good and acceptable and perfect will that they should die, enable them to be faithful unto death. And we pray that for ourselves as well. And would You give them and us confident, thankful hearts and the ability to rejoice in the hope of perfect justice because our Savior has satisfied Yours for us on the cross. In His name, amen.